Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Genesis 1, Genesis 1, 26 through 31. For the last 12 months, I have done more interruptions of my regular series than I have done in all of my previous ministry. It's been that kind of time, and I'm hoping that we will have some more consistency in our working through Hebrews in 2021. But today, we want to look together at Genesis 1, verse 26 through 31. Specifically as we respond as the Church of Christ to January 22nd, 1973, which is the decision of Roe v. Wade when that was passed down to our nation. So I want to read together Genesis 1, verse 26 through 31. We're also going to read Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. So Genesis 1, 26 through 31, and then we're going to read Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17 as well. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So let's move down now to Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, as I said already, January 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States of America, in a 7-2 decision, ruled that government cannot interfere with a woman's so-called right to end the life of her child while in the womb. And in making their judgment, the judges appealed to history, they appealed to reason, but their decision in the final analysis was a codification of evil. The practical implications, however you may feel about what the Supreme Court's rights are and what they can and cannot do, the practical implication of that decision was that abortion became a state-sanctioned activity in our nation. And since that time, over 60 million people have been murdered in our nation. Now, as Christians, it is possible for us to rail against the nation. And it is possible for us to decry the workings of the devil through the slaughter of the unborn. And it is also possible that in doing so, we become overwhelmed with a kind of hopeless self-righteousness in that cry. It is possible to begin shouting the Word of God into an echo chamber where all we're doing is patting ourselves on the back because we are on the right side of the issue. That's not saying that we shouldn't address the issue, but it is saying that we must be careful how we address this issue. And what I want to do this morning, while recognizing the great evil of abortion and the wickedness that is in our own city because of the murder of the unborn, what I want us to do as the people of God is to step back. I want us to step back and look at God's word and see the glory of God in creation and remember afresh the gift of life that He has given and the reason for which He has given it. You see, people of God, life is given to us that we may worship, that we may give praise to God. And that permeates every aspect of your life. It's not just for Sunday at 11. It's for every aspect of your life. Also, for how you respond to the evil of abortion in our land. Our response to the evil of abortion in our land must be an act of worship to God for it to be meaningful in any sense of the Christian use of that word. We must step back and we must see God's glory, and in seeing His glory, must humble ourselves before Him and seek to serve Him in all that we say, do, and think. So, looking at Genesis 1 and part of chapter 2, what we want to see from this text is that life is God's blessing, that it is to be used to worship Him, whereas death is the final manifestation of His judgment. So that's going to help us understand life versus death, a culture of life, regeneration in Christ, culture of death, what we're seeing in our nation around us. So we want to see life is God's blessing, it is to be used to worship Him, whereas death is the final manifestation of His judgment. To learn that lesson, we first want to recognize the blessing of life as it's given in Genesis 1. Then we want to see the curse of death as it's given in Genesis 2. And then we want to see the blessing of rebirth as it is recorded for us in all of the rest of the scriptures. So the blessing of life, the curse of death, and the blessing of rebirth. So let's begin by looking at the blessing of life from Genesis 1. The Bible opens and introduces God with this account. Sometimes you talk about how first impressions are important. You have to put your best foot forward. Well, God doesn't have a best foot. But when God introduces Himself to His people through His word, this is where He begins. He begins with this glorious account of creation. He begins in the beginning with a record of what He did to make this world. And what follows is the unfolding of one of the most beautiful accounts in all of Scripture. The infinite God who needs no one, who doesn't need anything to validate Himself, who from eternity existed in perfect harmony within the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three persons who are one God made the world out of nothing. That's how God introduces Himself to you. That's how He makes Himself known to you. Now, this account of creation, however much we may gloss over it or be overly familiar with it so we don't pause to think about the significance of it, whatever the case may be, this truth that God is the maker of heaven and earth, this truth is essential for you to know how you should live and what you should believe. Also, when it comes to the issue of life. You see, the account of creation unfolds. The first day, God creates light. He creates all matter that He's going to use for all the other days, and then He makes light, and He separates the light from the darkness. And the second day, He creates space. He separates the waters. There's the waters in the heavens and the waters on the ground. So He creates space. He creates the firmament. And the third day, He creates dry ground. There's a progression that you're seeing. He creates dry ground, and the plants begin to appear. Day four, He makes the sea creatures, and no, He doesn't. He makes the sun, moon, and stars on day four. He makes the creatures of the sea and the air on day five. He makes the land animals in the first part of day six. And then in the second part of day six, we come to the verses that we read together this morning. This account of the creation of mankind. And it says in our text that God planned and actually did make man in his image, after his likeness. Now, what does it mean that God makes man in his image, in his likeness? Well, it means that man is endowed with the very attributes of God. Not all the attributes of God. Some of the things that God is just because he is God, we cannot be those things. For example, God is infinite. In time and in space, God has no limits. We have limits. So we cannot be the things that make God God. But we can be the things that God also has, which he, the way theologians say it, is the things that he communicates to us, the things that he gives to us, the things that we can share with him. We don't share them in the same way, but we share them with God. So, for example, God is love, and so men can love. God is just, and so man has an internal sense of justice. God is holy, and so he can demand that man be holy. God is mercy, and so man can show mercy to his fellow man. We are made in God's image. That's what that means, that we have within ourselves, in a limited capacity, some of the attributes of God. Now, that's amazing when you think about how God describes the creation of man. Because when we read chapter 2, well, we didn't read this section, but in chapter 2, verse 7, when God describes again the creation of man, it says in God's word that God took some of the dust of the ground and he made man out of the dust, and he breathed into him the life that he needs from day to day. So God takes the dust of the ground, shapes it into a man, and in that man rests the very likeness of God. That is what God did when he created life. That is what God did when he established the world. He made life to be the crown of life to be in man, and then set man up as a steward of that creation. So if you look in our text in verse 26, it talks about already right at the beginning, God, even in planning to make man, says, we're going to talking among in the Trinity, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. So this idea of dominion, it's the idea of stewardship of man that God entrusts to him. Later on in verse 28, it says the same thing, that man is given dominion over all of life. And so the purpose of man's creation, the crown of creation, is also to be a steward over creation. Man and woman are created for that purpose, to rule together, to exercise dominion over this newly created world, over all the life that God spoke into existence out of nothing. Now, to what end are man and woman to exercise dominion over the world that God created? Well, in verse 28, it tells us that man is to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. That is the purpose for man's creation. Man is not to sustain the life that God made exclusively. He is to do that. He is to care for the world that God made. But he is to multiply life in the world that God made. This is the amazing responsibility that God has given to human beings. To be participants in the multiplication of life that God created out of nothing. So verse 28 is sometimes it's called the cultural mandate. It's this idea that man is to exercise dominion over all of life and to further multiply life. Now that is the first place where we should pause and see that we are at odds with our society, most likely, as Christians. To see the multiplication of life as a great blessing, as a great reward from the Lord. Today, children are most often seen as a commodity, right? We talk about them, and I'm not saying that everybody who uses these words is actively thinking of children as a commodity, but we speak of them as a commodity sometimes. How many children do you want? Well, do you have your boy and your girl? That's talking about children as if they were a commodity, as if they were there to satisfy us instead of recognizing what the Scriptures teach us. The Scriptures celebrate multiplication. It celebrates it. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody can multiply and everybody can have be crazy and have 11 children, right? Not everybody can do that, and not everybody's called to do that. But do you see children as a blessing? Do you see it as a reward from God? So Psalm 127 is a psalm that informs us how we should see life and the multiplication of life in the family. Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." Do you think of the womb in that way, that the fruit of the womb is a reward from the Lord? Or verse 5 of that same psalm, "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." I don't know what size quiver God gives you. I don't know that. But do you see it as a blessing when your quiver is filled? Not all receive the same gift from the hand of the Lord in terms of children, but that should be the Christian perspective of children, that they are a blessing from the hand of God. As Christians, we should be able to profess with one mouth that when God places life in the womb of a woman, it is a great gift. Anything that has life is given to us by God. And He is giving man the privilege as a vice regent, subcontractor over the rule of all the life that He has made. He has given us the privilege of participating in the creation, the propagation, and the multiplication of life. Life is the great gift of God. In the garden, God makes plans to sustain life. He gives plants for food. Notice there's no carnivores in Eden. That comes after the flood. Life is created. Life is equipped to be sustained. And then God gives the command to be fruitful and multiply. And in verse 31, when God finishes that work of creating man, He looks at it and He says, "Behold, it is very good." All the other instances of creation, it was good, but when God creates man, it's very good. It's very good. There's not a hint of death in all of the creation accounts, but there's only the record of the gift of life. So it says when God created, when He makes man, and when He's planning to do that, it says in verse 28 that in doing so, God actually blessed them. He blessed mankind in giving them life and giving them this creation mandate, this charge to be fruitful and multiply. That's the blessing. Fill the world with life. That should be the Christian view of life, to fill the world with life. But there is also in Scripture the curse of death. And that should be really a natural question that flows out of our reading from the creation account. There should immediately arise within us a question regarding death. If God made all things alive, and life is such a tremendous blessing, why is there death, and what is death? Where did death come from? And what is its purpose? Well, that is explained for us in the second passage we read together this morning. It's explained in Genesis 2. God gives the cultural mandate. He places Adam and Eve in Eden to till it, to maintain it, to fulfill the blessing that he has given to them. And God gives them one rule. That's what we read in verse 17. God gives them one rule. They're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then death is introduced for the first time. You've not heard anything about death up until this point in Scripture, but here death is introduced. For the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death is introduced in the context of a warning against disobedience to God. Sin, the first sin recorded for us in Genesis 3:6, it corrupts all that God has given to creation as a blessing. All of it is corrupted. God curses the world with death because of Adam and Eve's sin. Verse 16 of Genesis 3, it says that God curses the womb because of sin. In verse 17, it says that he curses the ground because of sin. In Romans 8 and verse 20, it says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Death is the cause of sin. Sin is like opening the floodgates, and death pours through sin, and it enters into the world. Death, in a sense, is the pinnacle of futility, whereas creation is the pinnacle of the beauty of God's faithful work in the world. Now, death, even though it is here, should never be accepted by the Christian as natural. It happens to everybody, and everybody dies, but we should never allow ourselves to think that death in some way is something natural. Death is unnatural. Death comes as the result of God's curse. Now, because of Adam's sin, we all experience death, but we should never accept death. All societies must learn how to cope with death. Natural death is tragic enough, and people apart from God, sometimes I don't know how they deal with the death of a loved one, but people learn how to cope with death of natural causes. They grieve over it, they mourn over it, they commemorate people, and they do all sorts of things like that. They learn how to deal with death, and natural death in particular. But we should never accept it, because in those moments, man is living under the effects of sin. Man is seeing and experiencing the curse of God for the sin of Adam and Eve. That's with natural death. But then if you take violent death, you take murder, and societies don't even know how to handle that. Murder is not honored in any society because the law of God, also the sixth commandment, is impressed on the hearts of all people. That's what Romans 2 teaches us. It says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. So that's true for all people. But also, especially for the Christian, we must look at death in general and murder in particular as grotesque. It is God's curse. To look into the eyes of death is to see the effects of God's curse in this world. Now, I want to submit to you today that our society knows this, that it knows how grotesque death is, and in seeing the grotesqueness, it seeks to disguise what is happening. It seeks to disguise what is happening by renaming things. It talks about choice. It talks about reproductive rights. But it is murder. It is murder. The place where the act is committed is called a clinic. But none of those things can remove this essential truth that life is given by God to bless, and it is snuffed out in murder. And because we are doing this as a nation, what are we doing? We are bathing ourselves in the curse of God. We are bathing ourselves in the curse of God. And so our society knows this, and it's choosing to live in darkness. But in order to suppress this truth in unrighteousness, it disguises what is going on, and it tries to call things by another name. My friends, our nation has a culture of death, and we think we can avoid it by playing games with words. But now the question becomes, how does the Christian live in light of Genesis 1, in light of Genesis 2? How do we live in light of knowing life as the blessing from God and knowing death as the curse of God? Because the truth is, all that we suffer today is redeemable. All that we suffer today is redeemable. Now, I'm not using that kind of in the trendy way that that can be used, right? Like we redeem the arts, we redeem the city. I'm talking about it in the broader biblical perspective of redemption as the act of God. The purpose of Scripture is to record the redemption of men. And so in our society, the blessing of life is snuffed out. The curse of death is invited. But aren't you glad that that is not where the Scriptures end? Aren't you glad that there is Genesis 4 and the rest of the Scriptures? Because God is a redeeming God. Many people and many families have been touched by this national sin of ours. It's inevitable. When 60 million people have been murdered, it means that many people are going to be affected by it. Maybe your family has been touched by it. Maybe you've been touched by it personally. Maybe you have participated in it. The gospel is not here to rip scabs off broken-hearted sinners. It is here to give hope to those who live under death, even to those who participated in death. The gospel restores life to souls that are dead in sin. So as a church, how do we respond to this national sin? I want to address that two ways. First, I want to think through how we address the participant. So I don't know your histories, all the details. It's possible that some here have had an abortion. It would be a sin that people would be tempted to conceal out of a fear of the rejection of God's people. And may I say, maybe especially so in a church like ours. Thomas Boston gets us on the way of restoring us to some sense of hope. He says, God does not always graft the smooth, beautiful branches into the life-giving stalk of Christ. Isn't it true when you look in the mirror, all of us? Isn't it true that you don't see a smooth branch, but you see a knotty branch? Not knotty as in N-A-U-G-H-T-Y, K-N-O-T-T-Y. Think of a tree. It's not the beautiful branches that God grafts into the vine. It's the distorted ones, the deformed ones. So what does the Scripture teach us about the prospects of knotty, deformed branches, such as we all are? What does the Scriptures teach us about people who commit even the most heinous of sins? Well, let's begin just by looking at some of the Bible's heroes, some of the people that we would lift up and set before people as godly. King David, he had his faithful friend Uriah murdered. He was one of David's 30 mighty men. That means he had been through thick and thin with David. He had stood with him when Saul was persecuting him. This David had his friend Uriah murdered so he could have his wife. That's pure evil. That's undiluted evil. Saul, now known as the Apostle Paul, he hated Christ, persecuted his church, traveled. He had a traveling ministry of persecution. Traveled to Damascus to round up men and women, to bring them back to Jerusalem so they would stand trial. Well, where is David today? Where is Paul today? They are in the presence of God Almighty. That's where they are. You know why? Because God forgives sinners. How did they arrive in heaven? How did they get there? Well, they got there because God, in His grace, showed them their sin. How did David learn of his sin? He had a friend, Nathan the prophet, who told him a story, and David bought it hook, line, and sinker, didn't he? He was so ready to condemn this other person who had done an awful thing. And this prophet asks him what should be done with this man who stole the sheep from his poor neighbor. The man should surely die, David says. What does Nathan say? You are that man. He makes David to see his sin, and he makes him to know his guilt. What happened to the Apostle Paul? He was happy in his sin, feeling important, one of the most important rising stars of his sect. And he's traveling to Damascus, and there's a voice from heaven. Jesus himself confronts him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? David, Saul, they're both confronted with their sin that they would know. They see themselves rightly, a murderer living under the curse, and they cry out to Christ for forgiveness, and they experience new life in Him. John 14 and verse 6 is given in the context of Thomas questioning the way of Jesus. And Jesus turns to him and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What's he doing? He's directing Thomas to find life in him, to turn to Christ to obtain life, to turn to Christ in repentance of sin. That is the way that life is restored. That is the way that rebirth is accomplished. There is redemption from death to life in Christ. Not to live a life of the flesh, not to live the life of the curse, but to a spiritual life, a life that is eternal. So that's what I want to say to the participant. If you have been affected in a very close way by this national sin, the Word of God teaches you that life can be redeemed and that you can be redeemed. You must turn to Christ and find salvation in Him. And next, I want to think about the response of the church to this national sin in our society. Since you know that God grants life as a blessing, and since you know that death is His curse, it is right for the Christian to have a holy revulsion, a righteous anger against the murder that is practiced today in our nation. I was listening to I didn't listen to the whole thing, but I just listened to I listened to enough of it to be convicted. And I was listening to a brief talk by Vodi Bakum. He was giving a talk. It's online. And he was talking about the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. That's the 11th commandment for the Christian church. And he was challenging the Christian church. And he was saying, is it possible that in the Christian church, we are more offended when people are not nice than when they murder their children? I think you should let that sink in. I think you should ask yourself if you are properly revulsed by the sin of our nation. We must fear God's curse, and we must seek to restore His blessing. Now, this is not a you must do this or else sermon. But it is a call for us as God's people to recognize God's biblical order and to live under it in a truthful way. As the church, we have been charged with the responsibility of the message of reconciliation and redemption, how God is reconciled to sinful man, or better way to put it, how sinful man is reconciled to God. The lost world must hear that truth. The lost world must hear the truth of the gospel. But before we get to some of the things that the church could do, we must make it abundantly clear that there are some things that the church can never do. The church can never be on the side of death. The church can never be on the side of death. The church can never be apathetic about death. It can never not be sympathetic, it can never be sympathetic with death, neither can it be passive towards death. In our nation, we have 48 years of shedding innocent blood, and we are bathing in the curse of God. And that should frighten every single one of us. But the business of the church is not to remain in that fear. The business of the church is not to wallow in the bad news of the gospel, so to speak, that there is sin and that there's judgment that's associated with it. The business of the church is to help people know that the death they are living under might cause them to find new life in Christ. So how does the church do that? How does the church do that work of setting before people life? Well, they do so by honoring the commandments of God properly. So I'm not talking about you do the right things and then people understand. If we summarize God's law in its most base forms, you see there the ministry of the church. The first summary, the first half of the law is summarized with a love for God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means that as a church, we seek God's blessing, not man's. We seek God's approval, not society's. Now, today, people are being canceled for saying the wrong thing. Are you ready to be canceled? Are you ready to be insignificant? Are you ready to have your platform taken away to be faithful to God because you love Him more than anything? You love God by declaring His truth, by walking in His ways. That's how you have life from the Father. And that is the business of the church, to declare that love for God with as much grace as we can muster, with as much love that we can muster for fallen sinners, just as we are, that the way that other people have loved us, that we would love them in return, that we would show them God and the love that He deserves, and the love that we should give Him as the maker of the world, but as the redeemer of His people as well. The second thing that we do as the church is we love our neighbors as ourselves. Love for God is properly expressed through our love for our fellow man. And so there are different ways that we can introduce or that we can express love for our fellow man in this circumstance as well. We could minister at the abortion mill, calling people to repent of sin and giving them hope of life in Christ. We could be engaged in political discourse to restore righteous laws to this land so that abortion would be completely abolished in our nation. We could minister to women who are in vulnerable places prone to this kind of sin. And I'm sure you could add many more to it. There's many ways that you could respond as a Christian to this national sin. But the bottom line and the soul-searching question that we as a church should be asking ourselves is whether or not we desire the blessing of life. Do you see life as a blessing? Do you desire the blessing of life to God? Now, I'm going to give you a radical example for the purpose of pricking your conscience. I want you to ask yourself this. I think everybody in this room, if you were to talk to them about abortion, they would agree that abortion was sinful and that it was wrong. What if somebody came to you today and said, "I'm going to abort my child unless I can find somebody to adopt it"? Would you adopt that child? Would you welcome that child into your home? Would you receive him and invest 20 years of your life in raising that little one up for the glory of God? Would you even consider it? It is well enough to tell people that life is a blessing and that death is a curse. But people of God, we must live as if we believe it. It is my prayer that by thinking about life and death today, we would be further equipped to respond to what the Scripture has taught us, and that we would respond in a meaningful way. January the 22nd, 1973, it should be a date that none of us can ever forget. Why is it that I had to put it on my calendar to remember it? It is the date where our society embraced death, where we embraced God's curse. But it is the business of the church to proclaim the gospel where the curse is found, and we need that declaration ourselves as well. Murderers and fornicators and adulterers and liars and Sabbath breakers and idolaters and every person that is in this room must hear again. Do you love life? Do you desire God's blessing? Then you should love nothing more than to declare the miracle of redemption. Redemption from death into life through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the divine rescue from his curse. It is the divine rescue that God has instituted for his creation. And all of you are invited to enjoy that blessing today. Let's pray together.